Okay, we're in Romans now, and we've taken a little bit of a detour off to go into 1 Thessalonians, and we've done that because we want to use those first two fundamental truths we've learned in Romans, and they really applied in 1 Thessalonians. The first fundamental truth is Paul's distinct and unique apostleship, and that second truth being that fallen humanity is enslaved to master sin and master death. It's not, the issue isn't that humans and that fallen humanity commit sins, so they need to stop committing sins, confess their sins, and try harder. That's not the issue, because the flesh can't do anything to please God. The issue isn't that they commit sins. That's just a symptom of the disease. The disease is that they're enslaved to sin, and they need to be released from that. That's the second major truth in Romans, and that first truth about the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, that God's doing something new and distinct through that. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians, we were at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, going into 1 Thessalonians 5, and we've seen some amazing things there. And basically, the whole book is Paul tossing back and forth, using, holding up those two truths. He assumes justification by grace through faith. They couldn't be where they are without that. But he really focuses on his distinctive apostleship and how they're no longer a part of the sphere of sin and death. They're no longer a part of the realm of sin and death. And so that's what makes it a little bit difficult going through a whole book, even one as short as 1 Thessalonians. When we get over into chapters 4 and 5, we can't really forget what we learned in chapters 1 and 2. And when you only have an hour a week or so, sometimes, you know, it can be kind of piecemeal. So I always like to do a little bit of a review. So I'm just going to go through these points. These are all things we've covered in the past, so I'm going to go fairly quickly. And that is just to remind us that 1 Thessalonians 1, he announces the fact, he shows that these Thessalonians have been transferred out of the realm of sin and death, and they've now been placed into the realm of righteousness and life. These Thessalonians, just like us and just like everyone in fallen humanity before they were saved, these Thessalonians used to belong to the sphere of sin and death. They used to be worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They used to exchange God's truth for the lie. They used to be to look up into heaven, and all they should have seen was the wrath of God. They were wrath-worthy and condemned under sin. But now, he says, as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians 1, they've been transferred out of the realm of sin and death, and we can extend that to us, so have we. God has moved us out of the sphere of sin and death, and he's placed us in the sphere of righteousness and life. And in that sphere of existence, the whole triune Godhead's at work. The whole triune Godhead works on behalf of us. And I don't know, I think that's pretty amazing when you realize that by the time you get to those first few verses in 1 Thessalonians 1, it's not the God the Father or God the Father, it's God our Father. It's not anymore the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. See, something has dramatically changed. When they were in the sphere of sin and death, they'd rejected God and his truth. And now in the sphere of righteousness and life, in that sphere, the whole triune Godhead was working on their behalf. Everything's changed, and the Holy Spirit's at work. God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit powerfully working in them to produce that Christian life and to produce joy in the midst of persecution. If there's one thing from chapter 1 we want to realize, is that not only these Thessalonians, but we too have been removed, have been transferred out of the realm of sin and death, and we've been transferred into the realm of righteousness and life, where the whole triune Godhead works. Then, in chapter 2, he starts talking about, now what are we supposed to do between that happening, that transfer out of the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life? Now that that's happened, what are we supposed to do from that point to the time of the coming of the Lord? What are we supposed to be doing between that time? Are we just supposed to be making up our own stuff to do? Are we supposed to carry on the way we used to carry on? Are we supposed to do what we used to do? Or is something else supposed to happen? Now, this is why I find 1 Thessalonians so exciting, and hopefully you do too. By the time we get through chapter 3, he's going to lay out exactly, step by step, what the true Christian life is. The first thing in the Christian life is to start with remembering how Paul came in the past. That's what he tells these Thessalonians. Between the coming of Paul in the past and the coming of the Lord in the future, what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be remembering how Paul came in the past. And his ministry came not associated with the things of sin and death. It came associated with the realm of righteousness and life. It came associated with the things of God. And as you work through the chapter there, it came out of agape love, that divine love. It came on the basis of grace. His ministry was a free gift. It was perfectly consistent with his message of salvation as a free gift. It was received in faith. And it came apart from the things of fallen humanity. It wasn't associated with the things of fallen humanity. Remember that vice list at the end of Romans 1? Those things associated with fallen humanity, of course, the big ones, murder, adultery, fornication, all that stuff. But remember the other ones? Deceit, backbiting, inventors of evil things, all those things listed there. It didn't come associated with that. It came associated with the things of God. Agape, love, grace, faith, and it came providing a new and distinct hope. And that's at the end of chapter 2. He begins now to talk about that hope that we have. Now, why do we need a new and distinct hope? Well, for the other reason he brings out in chapter 2, that his ministry came to them outside the context, not in the context of Israel and her rise. His ministry came in the context of Israel and her fall. And here's the thing, most of Christianity does not realize, but if God hadn't given Paul a new hope, a new and distinct hope, a new and distinct way of blessing the Gentiles, we would be completely hopeless. And we might as well just pack up and go home because we would be utterly hopeless. In Israel's program, in past times, Gentiles didn't have their own hope, but they weren't hopeless because they could always go to Israel and participate in Israel's hope. Well, now with Israel stumbling and falling and God casting her away, there was no opportunity now for a Gentile to participate in her hope, and the Gentiles had no hope of their own. So if God didn't give them a new and distinct hope, then, and we're the Gentiles, right? We would be utterly hopeless. But fortunately, as 1 Thessalonians brings out, God gave us a distinct hope, and that distinctive hope is the rapture, that catching up together of the body of Christ off the earth before he resumes his program with Israel and fulfilling that in his wrath and judgment. And so that's what we learned in 1 Thessalonians. The first step of Christianity, remember how Paul came in the past. Everything we do should look like Paul's ministry. It should flow out of agape love. It should be based on grace. It should be received in faith, and it should provide a new and distinct hope. And it's not associated with the things of this world. It's associated with the things of God. It glorifies God. It pleases God. And it's apart from Israel and through her fall. And if you understand that, if you understand how Paul's ministry came, you'll be off and running when it comes to the Christian life. And we're going to see that now as we get into chapter 3 then. Chapter 3, in chapter 2, he says how Paul came in the past. Well, that leads to the next question, right? Well, how is Paul coming now? How does Paul come to us now in the present? In Thessalonians, Paul couldn't return to the Thessalonians. It says he was hindered from returning personally. So what did he do? He sent Timothy. We can expand that, and for the last 2,000 years, Paul's been sending Timothys. And we looked when we were in 1 Thessalonians 3 that now, in the now, Paul is sending Timothys to do his work. And what makes a true Timothy? A Timothy we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3 is a brother, and he has to be a believer. He has to be a minister of God's things, and you can only do that, he says, by being a fellow laborer, a co-laborer with Paul. That's what makes a minister of God. Just think of how many people out there call themselves ministers of God. Well, it says very specifically what a true minister of God is. He has to be a believer, first of all. Well, just think of how many people claim to be ministers of God that probably aren't even believers. That wipes them out right at the beginning. And even if you're a believer and if you claim to be a minister of God, the only way that can be true is if you are ministering God's things by being a co-worker, a fellow laborer with Paul. That's a true minister. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 are the key passages that go into that. We won't turn there again. But we saw there that what does a Timothy do? A true Timothy, a true minister of God's things, comes to the plot of land that God horizoned off. Remember Romans 1:1? God horizoned off a sphere of activity for Paul. When in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls it a plot of land. They go to Paul's plot of land. They don't plant new seed. They don't bring in seed from somewhere else and put it in. They don't dig up Paul's seed. They just come to Paul's plot of land, take the word of God that he planted there, the revelation God gave to him that he planted there, and they water the seed that he planted. He changes the metaphor to a building metaphor. Paul laid the foundation. A true minister of God today works on the foundation Paul laid, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There is another foundation. They're both Christ, but there's another foundation, and that's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Israel's prophetic program. Paul laid the foundation of the preaching of Christ according to the body of Christ's mystery program. And if we're going to be a Timothy, a minister of God's things today, we have to work on the foundation Paul laid, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then third, he says, just in case you haven't got it yet, he makes another metaphor. He says, Paul, is the master builder. God gave Paul the master plan for what he's doing today, and now all who build on the foundation he laid will use the materials that he uses to build the building of the body of Christ on that foundation of the mystery program. And the point there is that the true minister of God won't go and take things from the world and try and tappy-tap them into Paul's master plan. They won't take the worldly wisdom, they won't take human philosophy, they won't take any of that and try and put them on to Paul's superstructure as a part of his master plan. And even more important, they won't take the things from Israel's program and try and tappy-tap them into Paul's structure, into the building Paul's making. Because what's going to happen? He describes in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul is like building with fine gemstones, and we can kind of think of it in terms of steel and concrete. And if you come and tappy-tap on the hay, wood, and stubble of things that don't belong there, then when the fires of judgment come, when the winds blow, those are just going to be blown off. In the final day, all that's going to be left standing is God's complete and perfect program that he's revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So anyone that claims to be a minister of God, if they're not fellow laboring with Paul, if they're not doing what a Timothy does, and in 1 Corinthians 4, 15, and 16, he says exactly what a Timothy does. A Timothy's job is to remind us of everything Paul taught everywhere in every assembly. That's what a Timothy does. That's what it means to be a co-laborer with Paul, a co-worker with Paul. And if you're not doing that and claiming to be a minister of God, he's got some other words in 1 Corinthians for you. He says, that's a false Timothy. He may come in robes of righteousness, but that's a false Timothy, a false minister of God. And he's ministering to someone else, and it's not God. And so that's what we learned that's so important. 1 Thessalonians 3, I think, is one of the most important chapters. Of course, I say that about every chapter I come to. So if we get what he's putting there in 1 Timothy 3, he's showing how Paul comes to us today. It's through true Timothys who water what Paul planted and build the way Paul wanted us to build. Not because Paul's anything, but because God has revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. Then in the last half of 1 Thessalonians 3, we have remembering Paul means we stand fast in the Lord. Remember, these Thessalonians were under severe persecution for embracing Christ, for their relationship with Christ. They were under persecution. And Paul was afraid that this persecution would throw them off course. They would be thrown off course by it. And so he sends Timothy. Timothy returns to Paul and he says, no. And what's the first thing Paul says about what Timothy said when he came back in 1 Thessalonians 3? He says, no, Paul, they're remembering you. They were remembering Paul. And then what did Paul conclude from that? They're remembering Paul. So you know what Paul's conclusion was? Therefore, they're standing fast in the Lord. And now that they're standing fast in the Lord, you know what he went on? He said, now they're communing with God in thankfulness. And that led to a superabounding love. And he goes on and gives the whole Christian life as you get into Romans 4. And we can see it in kind of a diagram format. When we look at the very first starting point for the Christian life, and I'm going to call this the superabounding Christian life, is standing fast in the Lord by remembering Paul. See, remembering Paul is the key thing. It's the starting point. If you start with Paul, you'll end up standing fast in the Lord. They go together. That brings us into thankful prayer with God. And why is that? Why do I say that? Because when we look at what Paul's doing, if we go anyplace else, and you know, I've visited a lot of churches. I've tried out a lot of churches. And I didn't go to mainline religions or anything like that. I went to Bible churches, sound churches, evangelical free, all fundamentalists, all that. And you know what? They tell you to grab on. What do they say? Grab on to the promises God made in the Old Testament. You know, there's whole books about all the promises God made. Well, I guarantee you, most of those promises, if you try and claim them and name them for you, they're not going to work. You're not going to be able to go to God in thankful communion. How do most of Christianity, because they're not going to Paul, they're going someplace else, how do they spend most of their prayer life? And I've been in a lot of prayer groups, and maybe your experience is different, but I've been in a lot of Wednesday night prayer sessions, and I'll hear a lot of people, and they go to God in frustration, in despair. Why are you doing this, God? What did I do wrong? Why are you mad at me? What are you trying to teach me? See, they don't go to God in thankfulness and joy. They go to God trying to get God to do what they want. But that's not prayer. Prayer is us remembering Paul, therefore standing fast in the Lord and knowing what God's doing today. And then knowing what God's doing today allows us to enter into God's presence, talk to him about that in thankfulness, and having the opportunity to participate in that. And if you begin to grasp that, that changed my life. So I'm going to say it again. I wasn't even going to talk about this today, but I'll just throw it out there. That changes everything. Just think, instead of your problems, instead of going to the Lord and trying to get him to fix them, because you see, God isn't fixing our problems now. See, that's the whole point of what he's doing through Paul. He fixed the problems at the cross, but he hasn't implemented the fix on earth yet. And the exact reason Paul is here, Paul has a ministry, is because God, that's exactly what God's not doing. He's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer. He's not implementing the fix to the problems. Because what would he have to do to implement the fix to the world's problems? What would he have to do? He would have to come in wrath and judgment against his enemies. People like you and people like me. But instead, he's not fixing the problem. He's letting those problems go on. He's holding back the fix to the problems. Why? Because he doesn't feel like doing it? He's mean? No, he's doing it so that he can extend his grace and peace so that as many as possible can be saved before he comes to earth and fixes the problem. And so now when you realize that, when you have the issues come up in life, when you have problems come in life, when you have things that come up, afflictions and tribulations and trials and temptations and all that, now you can go to the God instead of saying, why are you doing this? Take it away. What did I do to deserve it? You can now go to him and say, this is great. This is an opportunity to serve you. This is an opportunity to exercise the fruit of the long suffering, the fruit of the Spirit, like the long suffering, gentleness, forgiveness, meekness, self-control, temptations. It's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to exercise self-control. And then you can go to God and think, you can see these as opportunities to serve rather than wonder if he's mad at you or he's withdrawn his blessings from you or any of those other things. And that's what I mean. Someone asked after service last week what I meant by that. So I figured if one person had it, it would probably be more than one. And that's what I mean. It's all, we can only go to thankful communion with God when we know what he's doing, because we're not going to be thankful to him if we're expecting him to do things he's not doing. And that's why when we remember Paul, we're standing fast in the Lord, because we have an understanding of what God's doing today. He's not solving the problems. He's left us here to extend grace and peace in the midst of those problems so that as many as possible can be saved. And then those problems become opportunities of service, and we can go to God in that attitude in thankful and joyfulness and look for the opportunity to serve him by serving others, which is called superabounding love. That leads to that superabounding agape love that's at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3. And then as you get into 1 Thessalonians 4, he shows us the superabounding walk that pleases God in holiness. And then as you get down halfway through chapter 4, you have the superabounding brotherly love, love for the brethren, and the superabounding love at the end of chapter 4 that superabounding new and distinct hope. And that's the Christian life. If you start any place else, it's going to start to break down. And we're going to see that today, because we're going to see there's something that, if it's not in Thessalonica right now, there's something that maybe Timothy, when he was there, saw out in the horizon as a potential threat to the Thessalonians. They were living this life. They were, at the end of chapter 3, they were remembering Paul, so they are standing fast in the Lord because they realize what God was doing today. Even in the midst of afflictions, Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians 3 that those afflictions were appointed. They were appointed for them. They were necessary afflictions because of their relationship to Christ. But they were going to God in thankful communion with God. And that was generating with them a desire to serve that produced that superabounding love, that love God is pouring out in the hearts and overflowing our hearts with as believers gets extended to others. And that provides the basis, that produces the superabounding walk that pleases God, and that always results in superabounding love for the brethren. And it's all in the context of superabounding hope. Does that sound like anything that's good? Superabounding Christian life, I think we can summarize it. What more could you want out of anything? This is the superabounding, this is the victorious Christian life, this is a superabounding Christian life. And it starts with remembering Paul. So what we want to look at today, as we go into the last part of chapter 4, what happens when we stop remembering Paul? And that's a really, really important question. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. This is the superabounding Christian life. And look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant. So what were they? They were ignorant, right? They were ignorant of some truth that they should have been remembering that Paul had taught them. Now we'll look into that a little more, why I say it that way. But whether it was willful ignorance or they just didn't, it was innocent ignorance, the point is they were ignorant of some aspect of Paul's teaching. And if you're ignorant of something, can you remember it? No. So they were forgetting something that Paul had taught. There's two ways you could consider this. It could be ignorant, but we could give them the benefit of the doubt. I have a negative disposition that doesn't like to do that. But let's say I became positive one day, and maybe Paul just hadn't taught it to him. Maybe Paul taught him. So we'll flip over to 2 Thessalonians, just a couple pages, and we'll see how Paul definitely taught them at least some of this material at that time. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with him. That's that rapture concept, that gathering up together with him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I'm not coming here to go through all the details of what was going on here, but the one thing I want you to see is these Thessalonians had outside forces that were trying to throw them off course from Paul's ministry, from Paul's teaching. They were even going to the extent of writing letters and forging Paul's name. So there's enemy activity going on at Thessalonica. But the verse I really wanted to show that Paul taught this before, look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And here he's talking about some of the things with regard to that tribulation period and Israel's prophetic program. But having taught that, you can be sure he taught them about the rapture truth, whereby the body of Christ is going to be removed from earth, as his ambassadors are going to be removed from earth before God returns in his wrath and judgment and restarts hostility on earth. So my point that I just wanted to bring out there is Paul had taught them these things when he was there. They should have known these things. Now maybe, and this is where I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe the real aspect here, look at verse 13 again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, the specific issue here is they were missing information about not so much the rapture event of its own, that special hope of the body of Christ, but what happens to those who died. That's that asleep concept. They'd fallen asleep in the Lord. Are they going to participate in the rapture? Are they going to be with Christ in joy? Or are they now going to have to go through that tribulation because they died? And we can give the Thessalonians the benefit of the doubt, because I wouldn't find it hard to believe that Paul taught this rapture truth, but you know, he also taught that the return of Christ was imminent. It could happen at any moment. And the assumption I think a lot of people is it's going to happen in any moment. Maybe when Paul was there, no one thought about what would happen if someone died. And so now the time has been enough where some people have died. And now they want to know, well, what happens to them? And what's going to occur for them? And whether they should have known it and were forgetting it, or just it didn't come up in Paul's first visit, we don't really need to decide. The point is, they were missing some information that only Paul could give regarding this hope. And what happened when you have missing information, either willfully or innocently? Look at verse 13 again. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that asleep concept is that dying in Christ. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now remember at the very beginning in chapter 1, what did we say? The very thing he points out there is that they've been removed from the sphere of sin and death, and they've been placed in the sphere of righteousness and life. And therefore they were removed, they weren't associated with the things of sin and death, they were associated with the things of God. And just think about this now. He says, now they're ignorant of some aspect of Paul's hope, rapture truth hope, but hope for the body of Christ. They were ignorant of that, and what was going to creep in when they were ignorant? Look at the end of verse 13, that ye sorrow, and that's a strong sorrow. The idea there, some translate as despair, that you sorrow and despair even as those who have no hope. See, this hope for the Thessalonians was supposed to give them comfort. Look at verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This teaching on the rapture was supposed to give them comfort, but they were missing information. And what was happening? Sorrow and despair and hopelessness were creeping in. And now what can you say about those things? Those things don't belong to the sphere of righteousness and life. They belong to the sphere of sin and death. It's those who are in the sphere of sin and death that should be despairing, that have no hope. And the question is, what happens when we forget or are ignorant of Paul's teaching? What happens to that Christian life? And that we're going to look at now, and we're going to look at it as the breakdown of the superabounding Christian life. Remember the slide before gave that abounding, superabounding Christian life. Remembering Paul allows us to stand fast in the Lord, because then we'll understand what God's doing today. That allows us to talk to God intimately and thankfully. That generates a love that serves God by serving others, a superabounding love. That generates a superabounding walk that pleases God. That generates a superabounding love for the brethren. And it's all based on a superabounding hope for the future. That's the superabounding Christian life. And it starts with remembering Paul, but here there's something they're forgetting about Paul, something they're not remembering, something they're ignorant of. And now we already see from verse 13, sorrow, despair, hopelessness, as either entering into the Thessalonian assembly or as a threat about to enter into the Thessalonian assembly. Instead of giving comfort, it was giving despair. It was resulting in despair. That missing what Paul says starts to break down the superabounding Christian life. The hope of Christ coming for them should not be a source of trouble for the assembly, but for a source for comfort. This is the unique hope of the body of Christ, her blessed hope. And you can look that up. Titus 2:13 describes it as that. And was given by special revelation directly to Paul. Look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's another one of those if phrases. He's not saying here, we usually use the word if, it might be or might not be. He's not saying here, if we believe Christ died and rose again, and maybe he did and maybe he didn't. No, it's not. It's just the Greek construction here is indicating it's assumed to be true. If we believe Christ died and rose again, and we would probably clarify by saying, and he did, or maybe we would change the if to the word since. Since Christ died and rose again, since that's true, since we believe that, look what he says in the rest of verse 14, for since, or if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he did, even so, in the same way, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, is it any problem to believe that those believers who died in Jesus are going to be raised from the dead by God, that he'll bring them back from the dead? If he brought Jesus back from the dead, he'll bring those who died in Jesus back from the dead. The answer to their problem with regard to what happens to those who have fallen asleep is the resurrection. It's no problem for God. He's just going to resurrect those who had died in the Lord. And they're going to be go up and be together with him. And we're going to see that explained even further as we go down here. Verse 15. It's a special revelation from Paul. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul received a special revelation from the Lord about this. This is from the word of the Lord. This is a new and distinct revelation that he's going to explain and describe to them. Something new and distinct. It's unique hope for the body of Christ, and he calls it our blessed hope in Titus 2:13, and was given by special revelation directly to Paul. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's a direct revelation from the Lord. It will be sudden, whereby Christ removes his ambassadors of grace and peace from enemy territory before he declares war and judgment and wrath on his enemies. Well, you know, we could go look over real quickly over 2 Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians, and pick it up at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And he's going to list out some of the things going on during this period. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of the hands because I don't want to be disappointed, but I'll just tell you what should pop in all your heads right now. What should pop there instantly is what this verse is almost an exact quote of is back in Romans 1:18 with our second truth from Romans 1. Remember how Romans, the part about God, fallen humanity and this enslaved to sin and death, it starts Romans 1:18, the revelation of God's wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 12 in 2 Thessalonians 2, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, who held the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, this should also bring up in your mind Romans 2. Remember the problem in Romans 2? They had despised the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering by despising the ministry of the Apostle Paul, whereas God is now being long-suffering. And what were they bringing down on themselves? Wrath unto the day of wrath. And so this just all goes back to Romans 1 and 2. What I wanted to bring out here is this idea that it's going to be sudden, and the good news for us is that we're removed from planet Earth before Christ returns and resumes hostilities when he will implement the fix he procured on the cross and fix all the problems of the world. And he's going to have to do it by destroying his enemies. But now he's holding back the fix of the problems of the world so that he can interject for as long as possible, as long as his long-suffering will allow, so that we, and as many as possible, that all, he says to Timothy, all might be saved before he comes back and fixes all the problems in his wrath and judgment. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul taught this to them when they were there, but we're forgetting that. We saw maybe he definitely taught the rapture truth and some things and how that relates to Israel's prophetic program. Maybe the idea of what happens to those who pass away didn't come up, or maybe they were forgetting it. We don't know, but anyway, they were ignorant of it one way or another. And to forget Paul's teaching with regard to the rapture, they will not be able to stand fast in the Lord, at least with regard to that teaching, at least in regard to that truth. They're going to be thrown off course. And we saw that, right? Look back at verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow, despair, not even as others who have no hope. Who have no hope. When you forget Paul, it breaks down the superabounding Christian life. Look what happened to their hope. Like those who have no hope. Hopelessness. What's this supposed to be? It's supposed to be their superabounding hope. But in forgetting this, they were bringing in hopelessness. This is the process of the Christian life. Remembering Paul allows us to stand fast in the Lord, brings us into thankful communion with the Father, that generates superabounding love, that generates a blameless and holy life before men and God. And that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. That produces the superabounding walk that pleases God and a superabounding love to the brother and superabounding hope. That's the Christian life. If you think of this as that, that's the process that produces that. Now, what happens when you forget instead of remember Paul? If you forget, you don't remember Paul, at least with regard to that truth, you're not going to be standing fast in the Lord. And you're not going to be able to thankfully talking to God about it. And it's going to break down, bringing into your experience the superabounding love he's pouring out in your hearts. And that's going to result in a walk that's not well-pleasing to the Lord, at least with regard to that truth. You begin, their superabounding hope was now turning into a hopelessness if they didn't start remembering or learning and then remembering what Paul teaches here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It starts to break down that superabounding Christian life. Forgetting Paul is that first step to breaking down the Christian life. And the more of Paul's truth you forget, you see, the Thessalonians might just have had an excuse because they didn't have all Paul's epistles. They didn't have all his teachings. You know, Paul, we know he was there 3 weeks because it talks about three Sabbaths. But you know, three Sabbaths could be 3 weeks or it could be 4 weeks, depending on how you count and where you start and where you start. And then in Philippians, he says that he received more than one package from them, one more gift from them. So how often would the Philippians send Paul a gift in Thessalonica? I don't know. Well, maybe once every 2 weeks, once a month, I don't know. So it'd probably be safe to say he was there about a month or two. And the whole time he was there, he was being persecuted. And he was eventually finally chased out of town, went to Berea, got chased out of town, went to Athens, and then went in Corinth, where he's probably writing this letter. And so he wasn't there that long. You see, the Thessalonians have an excuse that we don't have. We have all Paul's teachings. We have it all here. We don't have an excuse to be ignorant. And if we're ignorant, whatever the Thessalonian case was, if we're ignorant of it, well, that's a willful ignorance. And any way you come about it, willful ignorance starts to break down. Forgetting Paul starts to break down that superabounding Christian life. You see, what they were supposed to be experiencing was that superabounding hope that the body of Christ would be removed before the resumption of hostilities when Christ returns to earth and destroys his enemies. But instead of experiencing that superabounding hope, they were beginning to experience, or at least maybe Timothy saw it as potential hazard for them, the despair and hopelessness and anxiety and problems with like that. Things associated not with the sphere of righteousness and life, things associated with the sphere of sin and death. They were bringing in the things that belong to fallen humanity, hopelessness, anxiety, despair. And they were bringing them into their Christian life because they were forgetting Paul. Remembering Paul's the first step, and if you forget Paul, you're going to be going the wrong direction right out of the starting gate. And that's what was beginning, though at least Timothy saw as a hazard on the horizon for the Thessalonians. There was perhaps someone confusing them about this. Maybe, you know, if they didn't have a full understanding of what happened to those who died in the Lord, they were maybe coming up with their own explanations, their own ideas, and now Paul has set them straight and they need to re-grasp this. Otherwise, in forgetting Paul's teaching on this, it would not lead to superabounding hope. They would detract from their superabounding hope and they would be led into hopelessness and despair of fallen humanity. Not that they lost their salvation, the instantly saved, eternally secure, but in their experience, the things that are associated with fallen humanity would begin to be associated with them. And Paul wants to stop it dead in the tracks by making them not ignorant of one of his truths for the body of Christ. Those who died in Christ had not missed out on the rapture of the body of Christ before the coming wrath. In fact, they'll be the first to be part of the resurrection. Look at verse 15. And we'll go ahead and finish up to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that's a special revelation from God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or go ahead them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See, this truth shouldn't have been bringing despair and hopelessness. The only reason they were sorrowing and despairing and hopeless is because they were forgetting this truth. Once they knew this truth and remembered this truth, it should now give them comfort, and comfort among themselves and each other. Those who died in Christ aren't going to miss out on the rapture, their rapture of the body of Christ before the coming of wrath. In fact, they're going to be first in line because of that resurrection. The answer to their problem was the resurrection. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, God will raise those who died in Jesus from the dead. And they'll actually start up first. They'll have a leg up on the horse. They'll be on the way before we start. The body of Christ is caught away, raptured. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's that Latin word. I think it's rapturio. And that's where we get our word rapture. That caught up and raptured. They're going to be resurrected from the dead, and that's going to start, and then we're going to be joined together, and we're going to join with them, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ever be with the Lord. Having died before that event isn't a problem for God. The resurrection from the dead is the answer to that. He's going to resurrect them. They're going to start, and we're going to join them. Those who are alive and remain will join them in the clouds, in the air, and then be together with the Lord forevermore. So that's the answer to their problem with what happened to those who died. The answer is the resurrection. And they're going to proceed. They're going to have a leg up on the horse. They're going to start up, and we're going to join them as they go up. And now we want to look at those words, he says, in the clouds and in the air. He's not talking about rain clouds, and he's not talking about the oxygen and nitrogen atmosphere. So let's look at those words again, and maybe we'll have a little better appreciation for this rapture, this catching away that's going to occur. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we won't have time today to go into that. I might pick that up next week. But here, this clouds concept, remember all the way back at Sinai, the pillar of the cloud, and it's that glory of God residing there. Let's look at one reference. Look over at Acts, because that's not too far away. Acts 1:9. And let's look at this cloud concept here. Acts 1:9. And here, this is Jesus. He's died and rose again. He's been in a teaching ministry of Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant for 40 days. And look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, that's Christ, when he had spoken these things, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That cloud received him. He's not talking about rain clouds here. It's the cloud of God's glory. And in the midst of that angelic realm, as he takes us through that cloud and the angels associated that reside in that glory. Let's look at verse 16 now and get a little more context on this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice that he talks here about this shout and this voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The trump of God. And it's this call, the shout, the trumpet. Now, if you remember back from like Joshua, you go all the way back to Joshua, whenever you had those holy wars and the wars, what was usually associated was that shout, that call, the shout, the voice, the trumpets booming. That's a call to arms. And what he's doing here, it says the archangel. As far as I know, there's only one archangel we know of anyway, and that's Michael. That's only one revealed in the scriptures that I know of offhand. And so it's probably Michael the archangel. He comes and the call and the shout, and he's calling the angelic host to arms. Just follow the flow of this verse. It's an amazing verse as we go here. For the Lord himself shall descend from, this is verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Get the idea. Here's the Lord himself, and he throws open the gates of heaven, and he starts down the steps of the pavilion, and he's descending. And with that comes the call and the shout, and the call and the shout and the trump, and the archangel calling together the hosts of the angels. A call to arms. Now, why would we need, during our rapture, during caught away, why would we need the hosts of the armies of the angels to be called on alert? And I think that's a pretty amazing thing to kind of begin to visualize this. Christ has thrown open the gates of heaven. He's started to descend down. The hosts of the armies of the angels are put on notice and are called to arms. And there's clouds. And then, why is this military escort required? Look at Ephesians 2, and we'll wrap up. We'll start wrapping up with this. Ephesians 2. Now we're going to look at the air concept. He's not talking about the oxygen and the nitrogen air above us. This air concept. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now again, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'm hoping everyone here says, oh, that's from Romans 1, because that's from Romans 1. He's describing there that sphere of trespasses and sins and death. You once walk according to the world. You once belonged to the last half of what he describes in the last half of chapter 1. You once were, but now you've been quickened. You've been made alive. You've been transferred out of that realm and into the realm of righteousness and life. And look at verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's that word again. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The power of darkness now operates in the spiritual realm that's identified as the air. And when we're caught up together with the Lord, as he's descending and we're going up, we have to go through the air, through the spiritual realm where the power of darkness now operates. And that's why we need this, the angelic host called to arms, because they're going to escort us through the realm of spiritual darkness into the presence of Christ himself. The prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Flip over a couple pages to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Just look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's what he just described, the powers in the air, that spiritual realm of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And not only do we carry out our ministry today on enemy territory in the sin-cursed world, but as that rapture event's going to remove us from the sin-cursed world, carry us through the realm of spiritual darkness where Satan and his cohorts work, and he carries us through that, and we're going to be escorted by the angelic hosts, and we're going to be escorted into the presence of the Lord. God's angelic army will see us safely through and land us in the presence of the Lord forevermore. Back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul completes their knowledge of rapture truth by showing that all those in Christ, including those who have fallen asleep or died, will participate in it because of the reality of the resurrection. Knowing this results in comfort and hope for the brethren, and not despair and hopelessness, sorrow and hopelessness. Remembering what Paul says about the body of Christ's rapture truth will restore them to that super abounding Christian life. Restore them to that super abounding Christian hope, that hope for the body of Christ, thereby comforting one another. And what will that restore? If they're comforting one another, they're experiencing super abounding brotherly love. And when they're experiencing super abounding brotherly love, they conduct their lives in a way that's a super abounding walk that's well pleasing to the Lord, and it's all flowing out of that super abounding love that God is avalanching into their hearts, as it says in Romans 5. That is the key to the Christian life. And when we forget Paul's truth, when we are ignorant of Paul's truth, when we reject it, when we set it aside, when we say it's not distinctive, when we confuse it and mix it with other truths of the world, of the human wisdom, worldly wisdom, or other things found in Israel's prophetic program, whenever you add those two, you're going to start breaking down this superabounding Christian life, and your superabounding is going to be hindered, and it's not going to be superabounding. And the key is remembering what Paul taught, remembering how Paul came, remembering what he taught, and that's the first step to setting off that superabounding Christian life, because that allows us to stand fast in what the Lord's doing today and not get thrown off course. And when we understand that, we can go and talk to God thankfully about it and be motivated to serve others based on what He's doing today, not based on what we want Him to be doing today. And that is a superabounding love that leads to a superabounding walk, that leads to superabounding brotherly love, and all in the context of a superabounding hope, the superabounding Christian life.